Turn, if you will, please, in your Bible to the book of John, the Gospel of John. We're just a few weeks in to this series, the expository handling of the whole Gospel of John. I said at the outset when we began this series that I wasn't going to be incredibly or terribly theological, even though I do love being theological. I wasn't planning on being, forgive me if it sounds strange, but we are doctrinal at our church. We care a lot about doctrine and theology, and there is so much doctrine in the Gospel of John. There's so much. It is. In fact, if you're ever going to take any theology classes, you should be ready to do a lot of work in the Gospel of John. There's so much doctrine. The whole exposition in chapter 14 of the Holy Spirit and regeneration in John chapter 3, and just there are some foundational theological doctrines in the Gospel of John. And I have made you a promise. I am going to disappoint you in those areas. Now, I will be doctrinal, but the goal here is, if you recall at the beginning of the series, and if you weren't here, I'll just try to get you up to speed. John tells us the purpose of his book. When we open the Gospel of John, we don't have to guess what it's for. Just like it would be strange. Remember the old days? The young people in this room have never opened a phone book. Remember the old days when you depended on that phone book? When you depended on the white pages to find your friend's phone number or the yellow pages to find the business? And the smart people named their business something like ABC Towing so they'd be first in the, right? So those days are gone. But this idea of using the Bible as a reference like you would an encyclopedia or a phone book, it's really dangerous and it's pervasive. A lot of people use the Bible like that. They use the Bible as though it's this tool. It's this thing that was just on a shelf that God put on a shelf for them and that it doesn't have a right methodology of handling it. And because of that, the Gospel of John, maybe more than any other book, gets just hammered where people pluck things out of context and they use verses wrong and they misquote things and it just gets turned into like a mush, like a smoothie, like some kind of religious smoothie, and it's not good. And so when we approach Scripture, we want to handle the Bible the way God intended us to handle it. God spoke in the Word, and we want to handle it the way He intended it to be understood, and you do that, if you've never heard this before, with sound biblical hermeneutics. That's a big word that just means proper interpretation. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. And when you do good hermeneutics, you don't inject your meaning into the Bible. You don't take what you think and impose it on Scripture and say, this is what I believe this says. No, you go the other way and you say, God, you have spoken. I want to use the right methodology and the right mindset and the right tools so that I can go to your word and hear what you think, what your opinion is. So that's what we're trying to do. And in this book, John does it for us. In chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us he's written these things so that we would believe in the Son of God. So we know the purpose of John. We don't have to guess. The purpose is that those who hear the book of John in their day or read the book of John, that would be very uncommon for people in the first century to have a copy of the book. They would hear it. They would hear it preached or taught in a church context. When they hear it, the people in the church, maybe there's someone even in this room who doesn't believe in Jesus. The idea is trusting him as Savior. And you maybe don't even know who he is. Well, John is saying to us from his gospel, I'm going to tell you who he is. Now it's your task to believe in him. So that's what happens when you approach the book of John. There's parts of the book of John that are narrative. They are literally just history being outlined with events. There's parts of it that are theological, like we've already covered the opening where John, the apostle, the friend of Jesus, the beloved, is telling us who God is in the flesh. Jesus is God. I mean, these are heavy things. But as it unfolds, it has a nice flow. It's pretty easy to understand what's happening in the book of John. There's not a ton of things in the book of John that most Christians couldn't handle by good sound hermeneutics. But I do want to say this to you so that you know as we enter the book of John, it's not a self-help book. It's not a book for your happy life. It's not a book for you to use to find success and to find your purpose, even though I do think your purpose is in the book because your purpose is to believe in Jesus. The book of John is so that we would know who Jesus is, the Son of God. That's how our text ends today, the portion we're looking at, and that we might believe in him. But you can't believe in him if you don't know who he is. You can't believe in him if you have the wrong version of him. You can't believe in him or the right him if you don't know who that is defined by the Father himself. And this text is one of those texts. Now, we change gears here at this section in John chapter 1, verse 19. There's a gear change because up to this point, the first 18 verses are primarily Christological. It's John, the apostle, telling us about the nature of Jesus, introducing him as the God-man. And now there's some narrative twists here, meaning the shift changes from doctrinal things about who Jesus is to how things unfolded in the first century with John the Baptist coming on the scene and telling us about him, telling Israel, he's here, your Messiah is here. And we get that privilege today as we open the book of John today. We get to see John the Baptist declare that Jesus is on the scene. And I don't know about you, but just a thought. I know we usually think of Jesus in the story, but I think of John in the story. What a privilege of John getting to say, he's here. This is the one that was promised. This is the one for centuries that was promised to us. And here he is. And I have to say it. It's tough to say it, but I forgot a technical thing. With hermeneutics is also handling things historically and grammatically and in their proper genre and narrative. In this text, as we begin the narrative section, I'm just going to tell you in advance. One area where I will probably disappoint you is in the historical elements of the book of John. Because the book of John, unlike the other books, isn't so linear. Like Mark is pretty linear. The Gospel of Mark is pretty linear. Luke is a little more conceptual, where he's addressing various scenarios. Matthew's pretty linear, but John's Gospel feels to me like if you were to look at it on a timeline, it works like an accordion, meaning like there are sections of John where there's a lot happening in a short little section of Scripture. There's a few words, but it's a lot of time. Meaning like just a few verses is a whole bunch, like a bunch of days. And then there's other times where like you have almost whole chapters that are one event, like where he's interacting with the Pharisees and leaders, where it like has a lot of scriptural, a lot of ink. And even though there's a lot of ink, there's not a lot of time. So I'm just not going to try to be the historical. Maybe I'm just not smart enough to do it. Is that me copping out a little bit? I want to get what out of John, what God put in John, and I don't think that we're supposed to get caught off in the weeds about all the historical facts. I think we're supposed to be looking at Jesus, looking at what is said of him, and how he's displayed on the pages of the book of John. John already, the baptizer, this is another thing I said last time, this won't happen too much longer because pretty soon the narrative will leave John the Baptist. In fact, very soon after this, where you have John the gospel writer, and then you have John the Baptist, and then, of course, I joke and say you also have Johnny the Baptist, just to mix it up a little bit and make it even more confusing. So the idea here is that we're in the narrative portion. We're going to be looking at the baptizer, John the Baptist himself, his ministry. We've already introduced him as a person, but now we get some facets of his ministry here. We've already been told that the Messiah will come to Israel and his own will not receive him. John already told us that. The Gospel of John already told us that. And then today, the sad part, this is the part I was about to say and interrupted myself. The sad part about this is we're so used to the story, especially if you've been a Christian a long time, you can kind of get used to the same narratives. You can be so used to things that we can be kind of numb. We can kind of be desensitized. Like, you think of things in the news in our life with weather or school shootings and these things. We can be desensitized. I think we can all agree that you hear the same things over and over again, and you can kind of lose tenderness to them. Well, as we enter into this text, John is a prophet, the baptizer. John the Baptist is a prophet. He's a prophet who comes, we'll see, in the spirit of Elijah, who is the forerunner of Jesus. His job, John's whole life, was to tell people of the coming Messiah. And he does that successfully. John does that successfully. He succeeds in the goal of telling Israel, first century Israel, our Messiah is here. And today, already out of the gate, in the very beginning of the narrative, he is opposed. He's challenged. Now, he's not directly opposed or threatened like Jesus will be later. Later, we'll see really quickly in the Gospel of John that the people of God are threatened with death and everything else. John isn't threatened with death in this text. But already, they will send a delegation to him, and instead of them saying, tell us, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? What are you doing? And he's challenged. And I don't want us to be desensitized to that. I want us to make sure you Americans, most of you are Americans, I think all of you are, you Americans who are going out and broadcasting Jesus and trying to tell the lost world that the Messiah came, he's here. Now, though we're not Jews, he's still our king. And to tell the world about King Jesus, when you get opposition, don't miss, even though we're trying to be historical and expositional and handle the text correctly, John the Baptist is a great example of how to do that right. He answers for what he believes. He answers for what his call is. And even though he's opposed, he does his job. And I don't want us to miss that. That the great John the Baptist was challenged. He stood the challenge. He withstood the challenge and he did his work. So let's learn from that. That as we enter this world and try to tell people about Jesus, that there will be resistance to us too. And we want to reflect what we learned from John and his work too. Let's pray. Father, now as we open this section of Scripture, lots here. And there's so much going on historically that I will probably not succeed in unpacking and understanding. But it's really clear here that John wants Israel to see her Messiah. He wants Jesus on display. So, Father, would you help us see your Son? Would you help us this morning as John tells Israel about Jesus, that we hear ourselves and see Jesus, that we at Sovereign Grace this morning and in our community and our country would see him and focus on him and recognize that he is to be the prime area of focus for Christians in our life. And we would like to thank our nation so that we would pray that way. So help us see that and live that too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John chapter 1, verse 19, most of your translations will begin with the word now. It's not a big deal, but you can see that there's a time, kind of a narrative shift there. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." That's an interesting choice of words. And if you think that knowing Greek and being able to translate that from Greek helps, it doesn't. I tried to figure out how to translate that phrase there. It didn't make sense. I had trouble with it. But I think I'll give you my best guess at that last phrase that John says there and what it means. The first thing I want you to see is John has already told us he's not the light. He gives testimony to the light. You remember that? And John, when John tells everybody, John came on the scene, the baptizer, and says, "I'm not the focus. I'm not the light. He is the light. He's the one who brings light to mankind and shines in the darkness, not me." So John's already done that. But now it's saying that he had a testimony. This is the testimony of John. So John the apostle is giving the testimony of John the baptizer. So this is what happened with the guy named John. That's essentially what the apostle is telling us. This is what happened with John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites to him. So I think of these, so the Jews and the Levites, again, this is the part where I want to get into detail. When you enter into first century Judaism, you need to know as a student of the Bible that it is not the same, of the same kind of fabric, of the same kind of thinking as original Judaism, Levitical Judaism. When you go into Numbers and Deuteronomy and the building of the tabernacle and then the temple, that original pure form of Judaism was really infiltrated with lots of pollutions in the first century. So these guys that you see priests, you think, okay, those are the priests in the line of Aaron or right? Maybe. So there were some times where they're not even qualified priests. So I don't know all those details here in terms of which kind of delegation this is, these deputies that were sent. But I do want you to know, when you enter it in, you might be trying to give charity to these as true Levites or true priests who are faithful. Judaism was messed up at this time, and even history tells us that they had things out of order. There were times where even Jews weren't high priests, like there were Gentile high priests and all kinds of things at these times. So I don't really know exactly these people, if they were real Jews, faithful priests and Levites. The text seems to tell us that they're not listening, because in a moment, John will quote Isaiah and they ignore him. So we get the idea that maybe they're not paying close attention. So just for now, I want you to see that Jerusalem sends a delegation to where Jesus is and where John is baptizing. We'll see in a moment where that is. I'll give the locale. But for now, an important group of people come from Jerusalem. They're sent. They have been commissioned to ask the question of this guy out there baptizing in the wilderness, "Who are you? Who are you? What is happening? We've been sent to question you because you're doing something in Israel, and you're doing it in the name of God, and you're saying things." And in a minute, I'll make the case that I think some people thought John was claiming to be the Messiah, even though he wasn't. So you got the idea. There's upheaval. The nation is in trouble. They're overtaken by Rome right now, and they're having trouble keeping their identity as Israel. There's some corruption in there where the people, the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin and others, are sort of working in concert with people like the Herods, who are not Jews, people like Caesar. So there's just a lot of political. It's a political mess. You probably don't understand that, right? You probably don't understand a political mess and what that might look like in a country where people are divided and have opinions where you can't even think straight. Yeah, so we all have peace and understanding, so we enter this, we don't understand chaos in the political realm. Anyway, sorry, digression there. So some people were saying the Messiah is here. Some people think that John claimed to be the Messiah, some of those kind of things, and they're asking him point blank, who are you? He says something, and the words here are really important. The word choice is important. I'm almost certain your translations all say he confessed and did not deny but confessed. I hope the word confessed is there. That is a really important word. It's usually the word in the New Testament, homologeo. That's the Greek word for it in the original. And that word literally, if you take it at its most base level, its most literal lexical level, that word means to say the same thing or to agree. That's the main meaning of confession. And usually when we think of it as some sort of like pouring out your heart and apologizing. But that's not the first meaning of it. When you confess, technically speaking, you're agreeing with God about what God says. And if God says you're sinful, your confession is, I agree with you, I'm sinful. That's the idea of confession, right? And then, of course, there's usually remorse and repentance and those other things. So just so you understand, when John confesses here, there's not some confession like a religious confession. That's not what it means. It looks to me, and I'm going to give you my best guess here, that they were asking, who are you? Because people are saying you're the Messiah, the Christ, and you're not. Something like that. Maybe the religious leaders are saying that. You can't be him. What's happening here? You don't think you're him, do you? Something like that. There's people out there who are bowing, they're telling us that there's a guy out here in the wilderness thinking he's something. And they're asking him, do you think you're something? And he's essentially saying, I never said I'm something. I'm telling you right now, I'm confessing. I agree with you, I'm nothing. That's the idea. The confession is, you're telling me I'm not the Messiah. I agree with you, I'm not the Messiah. I never claimed to be the Messiah. I'm pointing to him, but I'm not him. So I think that's what's happening here, where he says he did not deny. In other words, when they say, you're not the Messiah, I don't deny that. I agree with you. I'm not important. I'm not the Messiah. I'm a forerunner. And that gets us to verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Well, that'll be confusing for later when we see some language about Elijah in the upcoming gospel narrative. He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. I hope all of your translations say the prophet. I'll explain that in a second. That's important. So they're asking him, who are you? And I'm not the Christ. I'm not. You got the wrong guy if you think I think I'm the Christ. I'm not? Okay, then who are you? Are you Elijah then? Are you the prophet Elijah reincarnated? Do you think you're him? And he says, I'm not. Okay, then do you think you're the prophet? And I'll tell you what the prophet is. The prophet is the Deuteronomy 18 prophet. That's who they have in their mind. And you remember in Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord says through Moses, I will send a prophet to my people like you, like unto you, a prophet like Moses. And he'll deliver the people. Remember, this is the promised capital P, ultimate prophet. And we know already from John that Jesus is the Word of God in a person. And so you now know the ultimate, something that might have been a mystery before. Who is this prophet in Deuteronomy 18? We know who it is. It's Jesus. Jesus is the capital P prophet. He's also the capital P priest, right? He's also the capital K king, if you want to say that too. So he fulfills those offices. He is the ultimate version of those things. And so they're asking John, do you think you're one of those things? Do you think you're Elijah, the main, the most prominent speaking prophet? Do you think you're the most important prophet? Okay, do you think you're the ultimate prophet, the Deuteronomy 18 prophet? I'm not. So they're accusing him, and he's flat out saying, I'm not those things. And but they seem to be trying to corner him. Now I want to just take a quick detour. It's not a detour. I promise it's in line with what we're saying here. It's very possible. Do you notice that every question they asked are about biblical things? Do you notice none of them said, do you think you're an angel or something else? They weren't taking the false religions of the day and other things. These people thought, very important, thought they were biblical. They thought these were priests and Levites who thought they were good students of the Bible. They were bringing the theology of the day of the religious leaders in Israel. They were bringing their doctrine to the situation and saying, do you fit what we think about doctrine? And they were wrong. They had bad theology. They didn't understand how God's plan was supposed to unfold. They had pressed upon God something they thought about how things were going to go. You're going to see it in a little bit when John calls him the Lamb of God. That would blow their mind. What are you talking about, lamb? We want a conqueror, right? That's the idea. And here he's a humble lamb. So I think they're cornering him. They had bad hermeneutics. They didn't understand. He is not the prophet because Jesus is the prophet. John is not Elijah. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. We hear that later in the text. In other words, he is like Elijah. He's like Elijah who proclaimed the word of the Lord to the people, and especially in warning, right? Warning to turn from your sins and listen to the Lord. So now let's read a little longer section here. John's on the scene. The delegation comes to him. I'm calling them the deputies. They're sent like sheriffs out to see what's going on out there. Go see what's going on over there with John baptizing those people. And they ask him who he is. Do you think you're Jesus? Or the Christ? No, I'm not. Do you think you're Elijah? No, I'm not. Do you think you're the prophet? No, I'm not. Okay, now look at what it says next. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say of yourself? This is important. They've already asked, they've already given him the list of things that maybe they thought or somebody had said he was. Like, in other words, the rumor was that John thinks he's these things. Maybe the people are saying, maybe he thinks he's Elijah. Maybe he thinks he's the Christ. And they're finally to the point where he's saying no. Maybe they thought they were going to catch him. Maybe he was going to say, yes, I'm the Messiah, so they could haul him to jail, right? But he didn't. I know, I'm nothing. I'm agreeing with you so far. Everything you guys have said, I agree with. You and I shouldn't have a problem. In fact, I'm saying Johnny the Baptist is saying about John the Baptist, they should have loved to hear from him.
What do you have to say? Clearly, you're not being a false prophet. So what do you have to say? They should have been open to his teaching. But they weren't. Now, verse 22, then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? So you tell us who you are. And he said, verse 23, my translation I use for this that I copy and paste into my notes, capitalizes quotes from the Old Testament. So this is a quote from Isaiah, verse 23, and he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now this is the part where I tell you, did you see that he quoted Isaiah? He quoted scripture and said, I am here to fulfill that passage. And it looks to me like they completely ignore it. Whereas if I think what they probably should have done, if he was a nutcase, you know, one of a crazy street preacher, if he was crazy and not telling the truth, they could have gotten him on that. Right there, they could have said, what do you think you're a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? They skip right past it. I don't want you to miss that, because I think I know what's happening there, at least to a good educated guess. Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara. I know some of your Bibles say Bethany. I don't have time to go into it, but I'll talk about it in a second. Beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So this is where John was. John was not near Jerusalem. He was beyond the Jordan, baptizing people, probably in the Jordan. So they're not satisfied. Maybe they thought it was going to be easy to catch him saying he was one of the things that he said he wasn't. And he didn't. So now they ask him, tell us then, if you're not those guys, Elijah, prophet, Messiah, why are you baptizing? And then he says, I'm baptizing a baptism of repentance with water, right? I'm here on scene now to bring people to repentance and to tell them, like Isaiah said, there would be a forerunner to prepare their way for the Lord. Now, again, don't miss this, because we're so used to it. As you think about these things, why didn't these guys who knew the Bible or claimed to know the Bible, who claimed to be faithful Jews, who I would think if you knew the Old Testament and you listened to Abraham and you listened to Isaiah and you listened to Jeremiah and you listened to the prophets and they said, one is coming. You knew Isaiah 53, even though they wouldn't have had a 53. They would have known the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and they would have known that he is coming, and he's coming to be the servant and the sacrifice for sin, and he was going to even be killed and bruised, right? So they had so much to go on, and yet here they are zeroing in on this guy. Here's what I think is happening, and this is the part where this is a guess, but it's an educated guess. I'm not pulling this out of my ear. If I were to summarize it, and it's going to sound kind of crude, but follow me. I think they're saying something like this: who do you think you are? We didn't tell you to do this. That's what I think is happening. At root, they did not want challenges to their authority. At root, they saw themselves as the ultimate authority in Israel. In fact, I know other groups did too. And in fact, in writing, you hear of the Essenes. Have you ever heard of the Essene community in Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found? That group of people literally thought themselves as a group were the fulfillment of the Messianic promises. Not all of them did, but groups of them did. In other words, it'd be like we're sitting around together, a group of 5 or 10 of us, and we're hiding in caves, and we're separating ourselves from all the worldliness and fleshliness out there, and we get to start thinking, man, we're the special ones. We're the ones that have it all together. We're the ones with all the answers. We're the ones who really live the Bible, right? So maybe we're the ones who are the fulfillment of the Messianic promises. So there was all kinds of crazy thoughts out there. There were lots of people claiming to be Messiah. Remember when the Bible even tells us that many people are going to come in the spirit of Antichrist saying they're the Christ. This is something that, it's a thing where we've seen it even in modern times, haven't we, with cult leaders and people claiming to be Messiah. So it's really simple, if we're paying attention, for these religious leaders to see from their perspective, they're in control. Nobody can do Israel-related things without our okay. We're the ones who know what's okay. We're the teachers. We're the priests. We're the Levites. We're the Pharisees. We're the ones who know the actual truth. So who is this guy thinking he can come into our territory and start doing things in the name of Jehovah and taking people's hearts away from our allegiance away from us? Who does he think he is? That's what I think is happening here. It's before Jesus is fully realized on the scene as a minister and as a rabbi. It's before that. So they just see John as a threat. I don't think they have any theological care here, that they care that God's word is being potentially compromised. I say that because they ignore the Isaiah passage and fixate on his ministry and what he's doing. If they cared about the word of God, they might say, wait, do you think you're the fulfillment of those things? Just like when Jesus will say later, Abraham looked forward to my day and he rejoiced, and they get mad and say, well, you're not 50 years old. How can you say you know our father Abraham? So they ignore the fact that there are promises made to Abraham in the book of Genesis that were involving Christ. They ignore that and zero in on this, oh, you think you're something? So I think that's what's happening here. If you're not Christ, if you're not the prophets, and you're not Elijah, what do you think you're doing out here? How dare you? And I might, just by way of application, oh, the Bethany thing is just short. There's two groups of manuscripts. I plan on, hopefully here in the near future, in an evening service, doing the textual thing again. I haven't done it in a while, and the difference between manuscripts and how we got our Bible. So if you want to be ready for that and see it coming in the bulletin, just pay attention. I don't know exactly when I'm going to do it. I want to do it in a good evening for one of my message times where I'll have some visuals and stuff. But so if your Bible says Bethany, and ours, the New King James, says Bethbara. This isn't a King James only versus something else or anything like that. It's just that there's a textual issue underneath it. And for now, I'm just going to say I don't think it's Bethany, but that's for another time. It's not a big deal. Like I told you, I'm not going to dig into all those things anyhow. Now, John does say something beautiful here, and I don't want to miss it. You've all heard not worthy of untying his sandals. Do you all know what that means? Do you know that a slave's job at the end of a day was to take off the king's sandals? If you didn't know that, that's what this means, that it was understood that one of the jobs of a slave, a servant, would be to remove the sandals and wash the feet, usually, of the king at the end of the day, or whoever he served. It doesn't have to be a king, just whoever his master is. And the reason I think that's beautiful is John is saying, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. And there's something tender and sweet to me about that, that John doesn't think himself, they're sitting there accusing him of thinking he's something. And John's saying, I'm not only not something, I'm less than nothing. I'm not even worthy of slave status. You're sitting here trying to accuse me of arrogance and pride and thinking I'm going to take over your ministry in Israel and like I'm trying to take over your leadership and undermine the people of Israel. And I'm telling you, I'm nothing. I agree with you, I'm nothing. I'm worse than nothing. I can't even untie a slave shoes. I wouldn't even. And then does John practice what he preaches? When Jesus offers, we won't see it here, but when Jesus offers to baptize him or tells him for John to baptize him, like, what are you talking about? You should be baptizing me. So John didn't even think, okay, good, this is my chance. I get to do some great thing. No, I shouldn't be doing this. So John practices what he preaches. I think that's important to catch, that he does that. Well, here's one of those historical switches where we started in verse 19 with now. Now you see in verse 29, the next day. So do you see what I'm saying? You have 10 or so verses as a whole day, and now we move on. So in other times, a day will go by in a half verse where it'll go from one day to the next. Verse 29, the next day. Now here it comes. I don't want to read too fast. Take a breath, Sloan. Take a breath, Sovereign Grace. Centuries. Millennia. In the garden, when Adam and Eve fell, the promise was made. The seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. And from then on, the promise after promise, promise after promise, prophet after prophet. Israel, there's a king coming. There's a prophet coming. There's a savior coming. There's a chosen one. That's what Meshach means. Messiah means chosen one. In Greek, that's Christos, that's Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one. He's coming. And I was just about to read too fast and move forward like we could just read this text and not take a time out. And me ask this church of Jesus Christ, are you ready for his coming? Are you ready to look in on the first coming where Jesus enters into his earthly ministry that was only roughly 3 years long and really happened in real time and a real place? And you see John the Baptizer, who is, remember, practically a miracle child himself, born of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and this special chosen one to tell people he was coming. And John knew his whole life this was his ministry. This is what he was born for. He's roughly 32. I don't mean 32, 30 also. He's about the same age as Jesus, just a little younger maybe, right? Because of the timeline there. Because he was in mommy's tummy doing flips when Mary came with Jesus. So they were both in the womb at the same time. So here's this guy that no doubt, and I said it before, that I think his parents being old, he was probably living in that Essene community or something like it because they were old when they had him, and no doubt they would have died sometime in his early life. I don't know that the Bible tells us that they lived really, really old. So in their age, they probably died. So I think John the Baptizer has spent his entire life with this one singular focus, the coming of the Messiah. He's been given, you'll see it in our text, special revelation by God. This is your thing. And now the first thing we see is he's challenged, which makes me mad. It makes me angry. You should have listened to him. That's the way I think. But I didn't listen either the first 20-something years of my life, so I'll be careful to pick on those people there. So now, are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus to come on scene? Are you ready to go back to the first century, to go back to Israel, to go back? We're after Christmas now, we're 30 years after Christmas, and he's a full-grown man and ready to be in earthly ministry, ready to tell Israel he's there, he's their Messiah. The one that God promised has come. Are you ready? Well, John has. Let's look. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, that I came baptizing with water. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. I came to tell you he was coming. And now I'm telling you, this is him. He's here. The hope of the world, the Lamb of God is here. All the thousands, perhaps millions of lambs who shed their blood before were pointing to him. All of the prophets before, every single word of the prophets would have their culmination and final destination in him. All the promises made to God, to God's people of old, even to Eve, even before Abraham, even to Moses, all those promises, he's here. And no, he's not what you wanted. He's not on a horse. He didn't come with chariots. He didn't come to overthrow your oppressors. He didn't come to be strong so that you would have a strong leader to follow. He wasn't the king like the people wanted in David's day. He was the Lamb. So they misunderstood their problem. So they would not have understood their solution. The problem with our world, folks, isn't that the wrong president is in office. The problem in our world isn't the oppression because of COVID. The problem in our world isn't even materialism or TikTok. The problem in our world is sin. That sin has permeated and infected every single area of the universe. The entire universe has been polluted by sin. It is why there is trouble in your family. It is why there is trouble in your mind, in your health, in your nation. Sin is our problem. And when sin is the problem, the only solution is a Savior. And this is what I said in the first message, when I was crying in the first message, that I feel like we might be losing this. I'm clinging to something. I feel like something's escaping us. When we got through the pandemic and we went through those things and people were complaining and against each other and it was just so ugly. And it was more complaint than it was confession. And I thought that we Christians would all get our perspective right. I thought that in that darkness, in that ridiculousness, and what was happening in our nation and in the world, that we would all say, man, thank goodness we have Jesus. Thank goodness we know the hope that we have. We know that we can look toward the upward call of Christ. We know that we can focus on him. Thank goodness. And so I feel compelled now. I feel compelled as a Christian first, let alone a pastor, just as a Christian in my own life, to make sure he's my focus. So many things are distracting. So many things make promises. So many things break your heart. All because of sin. Maybe it isn't your sin directly, but it's definitely because of sin. Divorce is because of sin. Cancer is because of sin. Everything going on in our nation is because of sin. The things that hurt your heart for your nation is because of sin. And John just told us the answer to that is here. The answer to that is here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I came to baptize, to tell you he was coming to save. I came to point to him. Later, when John the Baptist is arrested and he's in danger of losing his head to Herod, he's going to send his followers. Remember John's followers. Some of them are here, right? He's going to send his followers to Jesus to ask the question, are you the one, or should we look for another? Now, I happen to think that John, I wouldn't call it a full falter of faith, because he asked. He asked, right? Like when David was in his worst moments and crying out to God, David cried out to God, right? So there's John the Baptist asking, is this the one, or do we look for another? Go ask him. And then what does Jesus tell John's followers? Here's the message you go give John in jail. Yeah, I know he's going to lose his head. I know that everything he planned his whole life for, he thought was here. John thought it was here. Remember, this is him. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Now I'm fast forwarding a little bit, a year or so maybe, and John gets arrested. And John's in jail. And John might, like us, like the Pharisees, like the Levites, like the priests, John, like us, might have had a view of what things should have been and how they should have unfolded, and they weren't unfolding just like John thought, and he had a view of how the world should go, and may I say, by application, we might have a view of how our nation and world should go too. And John the Baptist is in prison, he's in trouble, and he says, somebody please go get word from Jesus. Tell me if he's the one I thought he was. And you know what Jesus tells him? Go tell him that the things you knew in the Old Testament that were true of the Messiah are happening. Now, I paraphrased that. But what did he tell him? That the lame could walk. Right? Go tell him that the blind could see. Do you know what those things mean? Those things mean he is fulfilling God's promises made to Israel throughout the ages. Those things mean, yes, yes, John, I'm the one. I'm the one. Now, maybe you thought I was going to come and conquer right away, but that's not it just yet. Remember, the disciples even thought that. Is this the time you're going to establish your kingdom? And he says, no, I'll go to Jerusalem. We got some things to do after his resurrection. So whatever you might have thought was the biggest problem in the world, we know the answer to that question. It is that sin, and Jesus is the answer. We know that because that's the purpose of the book of John. Now, you, like John, might be discouraged. You, like John, might get beat up in this world. You might feel discouraged to the point of hopelessness because the world is what it is. And if you can see, like John saw, that the world is what it is because it needs the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and then John is later reminded that he is indeed the one who heals, the one who gives sight to the blind, the one who will reign on the throne of David forever and ever, then John might say something like this. Okay then. I'll take whatever comes to me. And you know what came to him. Because he knew that meant that the messianic fulfillment would be ultimately future. And John bore witness, verse 32, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I think most of your Bibles are capitalizing deity, so you can see what's happening here, that the Holy Spirit appeared as a dove in some form and came to Jesus directly, to point to Jesus directly. That's what's happening here. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 34, oh man, verse 34 gets me in the guts. It's so awesome. Look at it. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Wow. Wow. Oh, I can't wait to talk to John. That's going to be one of the funnest meetings in heaven. There's probably going to be a long line. 30 years waiting, knowing the promises, watching your nation decline. 30 years seeing people do things in the name of Jehovah that were unbiblical, to where you even know Herod is having his brother's wife and he's in leadership in your nation, and there's corruption and immorality. And 30 years of maybe hearing and knowing, I knew that he was coming. Did you notice it says, I did not know him? Did you catch that earlier? That doesn't mean he didn't know him. Like, he didn't know. It just meant he didn't have the fullest understanding, personally, of the fulfillment of these things. He hadn't been in association with him yet. So in other words, up until now, he and I weren't working together, and I wasn't close to him in an intimate sort of partnership. I didn't know him. It doesn't mean I didn't know of him. Of course he knew of him. And now here we see why he knew of him. Because the Father in heaven told John, this is going to happen. You're going to see the Spirit on my son. Now, this is the part where it would be absolute irresponsible of me if I don't get some doctrine in this moment here. One of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and we've talked about this already even in this series, is to believe in the Trinity. Now, a lot of people will say, and I've heard it myself, in argument, that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Do you know who says that? I'll give you a group who says it often. They might even say it at your front door, is the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But they will also tell you, in other things, that the theocratic rule of God over his people began in 1914. So if you want to do this, you don't have to, but you might ask, do you believe in the theocratic rule of Jehovah over the earth? And they will say yes, because they have to. They believe that. Then you can say, where is the word theocratic in the Bible? If Trinity is not in the Bible, and that means it's false, then the word theocracy is not in the Bible. So what do I do with that? Now, I'm not saying to do that. In fact, I don't actually engage Jehovah's Witnesses anymore. I only ever ask one question. I ask, do you believe Jesus is a true God? Because your Bible says he's a God, but do you believe he is a true God? Because he himself says there's only one true God. That's the only question I ever ask. There might be more discussion, but that's the main one. But I want you to know that believing in the Trinity is a fundamental of the Christian faith. If you don't believe in the Trinity, that there is a Father, a Son, and a Spirit in the triune Godhead, and they are all equally God, there are not three parts God, he's not composite, he's not made of pieces, that they everything that can be said of one is said of all. They are all eternal, they are all omnipotent, they are all wise and wrathful and loving. So they are three persons, but one God. So if you don't believe that, I need to just say it. I wouldn't be a faithful pastor if I didn't tell you this. You can't deny the Trinity and be a Christian. It's a fundamental of the Christian faith. And before I go off on any more doctrinal thoughts, I'll just tell you, please look at the text we just looked at. Look at it. Somebody, I did not know him, but he who sent me. Who is that? That's the Father. He just said, John just said he didn't know Jesus, so we know it can't be Jesus, right? He just said, I didn't know him yet. So it can't be him that is the sender. And the sender is sending the Spirit, so whoever said it as he would say me, but he doesn't say me. He sends the Spirit. And so there you have it. You might want to make the argument that the Spirit is not God, but that's for another time. You can read the book of Acts and other passages and the one who raised Jesus from the dead in Romans. And you can look in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. You can't lie to an energy. You can't lie to electricity or a force. So the Holy Spirit is indeed a person, and he is indeed God. But I want you to see it here. It's spelled out, all three members of the Godhead right here, together at the same time, separate in their personhood, united in their deity, right here. It's really important to see it because people think, well, the Bible never claims that Jesus is God. People will say that. Oh, yes, it does. Not in one place, in lots of places. And here you see it. They're all three active in the same moment. Separately, that's important because if you come from a United Pentecostal background or a modalistic background, there are people that believe in all three members, but they don't believe in all three at the same time. They believe that the Father became the Son who became the Spirit. In other words, he changed and transitioned modally. He changed modes. That's what the apostolic, not all apostolic churches, but almost all of them believe that in the United Pentecostal Church. So I don't want to get too theological, but it is there. So the Father told John, the one that you see the Spirit descend on, that's the one. That's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's a fun doctrine, by the way. We don't have time to go into it, but you'll see in two different places in the Bible where the Father sends the Spirit and then the Son sends the Spirit too. And that's neat. I just like that. It's called the doctrine of spiration. So if you take the word inspiration and take off the I-N, that's the doctrine of spiration, the sending of the Spirit of God in that special way where the Son says, if I don't go away, the Helper has to come. How's the Helper going to come to you unless I send him? And so these are wonderful, beautiful, precious doctrines of our faith that we need to cling to and love. Side note, just another side note, is you don't tell the Holy Spirit what to do. That's just a practical one. And there are people like in various movements, charismatic movements and things that think you can tell the Holy Spirit where to go. Do you tell the wind where to go? Does the wind go where it wants or where you want it to go? We're going to learn that in a couple chapters. The wind goes where it wants. The wind tells you where it's going, not the other way around. So he even here, the Spirit, the Father is sending the Spirit onto the Son. The Son, John didn't do it, okay? John didn't control the Spirit. You and I don't control the Spirit. The Spirit should be controlling us, but maybe we can fight the Spirit. So here you have Son, Spirit, and Sender, and the Sender being the Father. All these doctrines just culminated here. I didn't think I was going to cry today. What happened? And then this last phrase, and we'll close with this. This last phrase, the last line of verse 34. John, I immediately, my heart goes with John. The man himself, you know, I'm connecting sort of on a human empathetic level of just admiration and love and respect when he says, I have seen and testified. And I would like to think that Johnny the Baptist would say that. I too have seen and testified of his goodness to me and to my family and to my church. I'd like to think all the rest of you Baptists would say that too, that you have seen and testified. Didn't you just say that, Pastor, on Wednesday night, that one of the best things you can do to start sharing your faith is to give your testimony? Pastor just said that Wednesday night in his lesson. Can you see and testify? Do you know Jesus? Is he your Savior? Can you do what John did and testify that he is who he said he is? So we can learn that from John. That's a practical application. That's bonus material. You're welcome for that. But the most important thing is what he says, that this is the Son of God. There's too much to go into. Time is up right now. But I want to just make sure you know that when John the Apostle says that John the Baptist says, I, John the Baptist, have seen and testified that this is the Son of God, what he means is, this is God the Son. John already told us that theologically in the first 18 verses, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And now he's saying that John is telling the watching world, he's telling everybody that this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is actually has the same nature as the Father himself. Because that's what Son of God means. He shares a nature with the Father. He has the same stuff. I'm sorry if that's crude, but that's a good word. I say it, the same stuffness as the Father. Whatever makes the Father is true of the Son. So by nature, God the Father has a nature, and by virtue of the fact that he is his Son, he shares the nature with the Father. And later, if we see the phrase Son of Man, you'll find out that that doesn't mean he's man. Actually, it means that he is the special Son of Man that Daniel promised, who was one from heaven that was actually the Son of God. So both phrases mean he's God the Son. Oh, I hope you love God the Son. I hope you know the Son of God, and I hope you find hope and strength in it. And even when you're challenged, like we saw John the Baptist challenged in this text before us, I hope you respond like he does, and you confess, I didn't say I was something. I was here to point to him. That's what your testimony is, isn't it? You saying, I'm testifying of him. I'll confess the same thing you think I'm nothing? I agree. I agree with you. You'll get no argument from me there. I just want to testify. I just want to honor him. I want to respect him and point the world to him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the Son of God. We're so thankful for this testimony of John the Baptist and John the Apostle that spells it out so very clearly that when your Son came on the scene, the world was never the same. Everything changed when Jesus came on the scene. And I just like to think, Father, that we would not only see that in history and read it in your word, but it would be true for us too, that since we know Jesus, that things wouldn't be the same, that we would focus on him, that we might share the message to the lost and dying world that he is the hope of the sinful world, and that we would find our hope in him too. In Jesus' name, amen.